We've come a long way from Romans 7, where Paul paints a picture of the Christian experience. The repentant sons of Adam, redeemed by the blood of Christ, in love with God and righteousness. They long to be holy as He is holy, and yet they are unable to lay hold of the prize. At the end of any given day, you and I might be so tired and frustrated with our involvement in the great war that we cry out with Paul, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" You know, God could have left us on the horns of this dilemma. He could have left us to wonder and hope and to work and to labor for His approval, to weary ourselves with uncertainty, to live in fear and never know for sure if heaven would be our eternal home. Many of God's children do in fact live like this, saying things like, I hope I'm a Christian. I'm trying to be a Christian. I don't know if I'm saved or not. I want to be good. I'm trying to meet God's expectations. I would so love to go to heaven when I die, but there is so much evil left in me, I just don't know. Paul came to this place that is somewhat common to believers when he was a new Christian, and he cried out in frustration these familiar words, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" Aren't you grateful for the honesty of Scripture? We see in Romans 7, I guess you could say, our greatest, most prominent apostle revealing to us the truth about his struggle with sin. God always tells us the truth. No fairy tales, no promises of a trouble-free life, no promises of wealth or health. Rather, He gives us Romans 7 to let us know what life with Him is going to be like. The Psalms, the book of Job, and Hebrews 11 all describe the reality of our Christian existence on this earth. God doesn't promise the Christian an easy life. Rather, He says in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." And yet, having preached this, having read it, I am almost always surprised. Surprised, disappointed, depressed, and I have to make this loop of this journey, go around in that circle, "Oh, wretched man that I am," and come back to the Scriptures that tell me the truth and warn me not to be surprised. Keep your mind on the truth, on the facts. Don't be surprised. Do not be surprised, 1 John 3:13 says, if the world hates you, but I'm a lovely guy. Well, people would question that. I'm probably a pretty decent fellow, but that's not why the world hates me. They don't hate me because I don't look right. They don't hate me because I don't act right. They hate me and they hate Christians because of their connection to Jesus. It just boils up in them and they can't help themselves. We must never forget the words of Christ in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, where He says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself." That's not ordinary, is it? "He must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." I don't really want anything to do with the cross, do you? But Jesus tells us, if you want to follow Him, you need to turn away from yourself, deny your flesh what your flesh wants, the comforts of life, the recliner, the AC, the just staying out of the fray, spiritually speaking. Take up your cross, whatever that might be for you today, and follow Jesus. And then again He says in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation." That's a promise. It's a statement of fact. God tells us the truth. "But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And if He has overcome the world and we're in Him, guess what? we will overcome the world as well. And so this is the normal Christian experience. We must therefore be on guard. We must not allow ourselves to be crippled by the suffering we endure in this life. Neither should we be surprised as if some strange thing has come upon us. Rather, we must, with Paul, remember that our Lord and Savior has overcome the world. And more than that, in spite of our battle with sin, the flesh, and the devil, Jesus has forgiven us and secured our eternal salvation. At the end of Romans 7 and the beginning of Romans 8, Paul seems to change his outlook in midstream. He seems to be depressed and despondent at the end of chapter 7. And then in those final words, he turns his mind to Christ. And at the beginning of chapter 8, he says, "There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. To Him be the glory." The law of God. The Ten Commandments, for instance. It reveals our sin and declares that we deserve death for our crimes. The soul that sinneth, it must die. Violate one of the Ten Commandments, one of the thou shalt nots, you become a sinner, you're guilty of it all, and death is in your future, defined by the Scripture as eternal separation from God in hell forever. There is no righteousness apart from faith in Christ. But that's all the law can do is condemn. It can't help us obey. It can't give us the gifts of repentance and faith in Christ. The law is in fact powerless to do anything but expose our sin and guilt. However, what the law could not do, our text says, God did. God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, that is, as a man and an offering for sin. That's our sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Take the Ten Commandments, take all the laws of God, take all of the requirements that you can find in the Scripture, all of the thou shalt nots or the thou must do's, and you can come to this conclusion. Those who believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior have had the law fulfilled in them. I am perfect in Christ as I stand before God. It's an amazing thing. The law could not save us. We couldn't save ourselves. But what we could not do, God did. Look with me at 1 Timothy 1:7. And it says this, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity or of fear, but of power and love and discipline." Now that's a great sentence, isn't it? God has not given us a spirit of fear. So if you're trembling and anxious all the time, God doesn't mean for you to be in that place. He has not given us a spirit of fear, but rather of power. By the grace of God, by the Spirit within us, we have the power to live for God as we are told. He has given us power and love. Divine love to us, He's given us the capacity to love others and of discipline. People say, well, I can't be anything but what I'm not. The Christian doesn't have a right to say that. We have been given the power to live for God, the love necessary to extend to our neighbors, and we have been given discipline. We are able to discipline ourselves by the power of God, through the love of God, to live for Him in an appropriate way. Verse 8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." From before the world began. Verse 10. "But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." The truth contained in this text should strengthen us greatly. Yes, we suffer because of our faith in Christ. The world hates us. The devil attacks us. Few understand us. But we can and must persevere by the power of God that is ours by faith in Christ. Folks, what the law could not do, God did. What a simple concept. What a beautiful thing. What the law could not do. How many of you have lived an absolutely perfect, God-glorifying life this week? Don't you dare raise your hand. None of us. Then how do we expect to get into heaven when His requirement is absolute perfection from the cradle to the grave? Where are we going to get it? We get it from trusting Christ. He was perfect in our place, and by faith His perfection becomes mine. Therefore, I am perfect righteousness in Christ. And we're going to see in just a little while, I don't even have to wait to get to heaven. I'm there already. We'll see that in just a little bit. These things should strengthen us a great deal. The world hates us, devil attacks us, few understand us, but we must persevere nonetheless and do so joyously. Folks, what the law could not do, God did. He saved us from our sin by effectually calling us to faith in Christ. He chose us in Christ from all eternity, not according to our works, but in spite of them, but according to His own purpose and grace granted us in Christ Jesus. What the law could not do, what we could not do, God did by sending Christ to die in our place, by calling us to faith in Him through the preaching of the gospel. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, if you would, please. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. Beautiful text. Now, this is how it comes to pass. This is how someone comes to be a Christian. Now, listen to it. Ephesians 1:13. In Christ, you also, after listening to the message of the truth. All right, so we have the message of the truth, and it's here called the gospel of your salvation, the good news. Here's the gospel in a nutshell. We are all born in sin, dead in sin, separate from God, bound for hell because of our disobedience. God made us, He owns us, but we have defied Him, His laws, and we have lived the life of the rebel. We are ungodly people as we come forth from our mother's womb. Then there is this message of good news. Jesus died to save people like us from the consequences of their sin, because God loved them in eternity past, chose them for salvation, and extends this or brings this message of the gospel into the world, which is described in Romans 1 as the power of God unto salvation. So here it is again. In Him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. Now there it is. How do you come to Christ? Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. I was listening to MacArthur this morning on the television, and he dealt with John chapter 3, and I was reminded of one of my favorite, most beautiful things from the Old Testament. It had to do with where the Jews were being punished by God, and He sent these poisonous serpents in, and they were just dying left and right. They were just biting them because of their sin and dying, and He had a pole set up with a serpent on it. And He says, if you'll stop going to the physician, if you'll stop putting a tourniquet around your leg, if you stop trying to suck the venom out of your wound, and just look to the brass serpent, you won't die. Look and live. It's one of the most beautiful expressions or illustrations of what it means to believe in Christ that there is in the Bible. You look and live. The Savior is high and lifted up. He's put on the cross. And He says, look to Me, which requires that you look away from your own goodness. You look away from all religious activity that maybe you think would make you right with God. Look away from everything to Jesus. Trust Him. Believe in Him for your salvation. It's the beauty and simplicity of the gospel message. Having believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, looking forward to our final redemption as God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Now, I remind you that God is not obligated to save us from the outpouring of His wrath, but He chose to do so anyway. He chose to make our salvation an integral part of His plan to bring glory to Himself. He calls the elect to Himself, and with that comes a resurrection from spiritual death to life through faith in Christ. In that moment, the saved sinner is sealed by God the Holy Spirit. Sealed, completely safe forever. The Spirit is God's pledge and promise that we will be taken to heaven without fail. We'll receive our promised inheritance, and God will put us on display to the praise of His glorious grace. Look at Romans 8:28 through 30. We worked our way through this the last couple of Sundays. I'll read through it once again just by way of reminder before we get to the new material. And we know, Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And His purpose is to glorify Himself. Verse 29, for those He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Past tense, already done, it's in the bag. Do you see it? What the law could not do, God did. What we could not do, God did. He saved us through the work of Christ that He did on the cross. He tells us here that our salvation is so certain and complete that we have already been glorified. Not only that, our salvation is so certain, so sure, that we are said to be already in heaven with Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, if you would. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you see that phrase? He raised us up. That's a reference to Christ's resurrection. We are in Him from all eternity. In our experience, it is by faith. But we are in Him, and everything that He experienced, we experience. Death to sin, burial, resurrection. Raised up with Him and seated with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that, now this is why God included us in His grand purpose. It is so that in ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, He will put the redeemed on display so that the universe can see the surpassing riches of His grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. For what the law could not do, God did. The God who was, is, and is to come spoke the world into existence. This is the God who saved me. The God who made us all from the dust of the earth, chose us in eternity past, and called us with a holy calling to faith in Christ. This is the God who saved me. The God who brought the plagues on Egypt, parted the Red Sea, and destroyed the world with a flood is the God who saved me from everlasting destruction. The God who raised Jesus from the dead raised me as well, and I am in Christ. Therefore, I am seated in heaven with Jesus. What the law could not do, what I could not do, what my mother could not do for me, God did. He set me free from the law of sin and death, and raised me from the grave to walk in newness of life. And we come at last to our text in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, if you would, 31. Romans 8 and verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Now, if you were in a real bad fight and I showed up to help, you'd be in just as much trouble as you were before I got there. I am not much of a warrior. And so you'd have a different answer. If you said, if John is for us, who can be against us? Well, everybody. But if this is phrased properly, if God is for us, who is against us? The whole thing changes. Remember that Paul is working to give the Roman 7 man, that is the normal struggling Christian, assurance of his salvation. He wants us to live in peace in this world of tears at times. He has told us in many different ways that no matter what our experience on earth is like, we have already been glorified. We are already seated in heaven with Christ. With this text, Paul is saying, come, let us reason together. If the God of the Bible is responsible for saving you, do you honestly believe that anything or anyone can take your salvation away? If God is for us, who is against us? Who can do anything to harm us? We just read in Romans 8:28, and it tells us that God is organizing everything that was, is, or shall be to do us good and not harm. Do we believe it? It'll make a difference in our lives if we do. Do you believe that God is God indeed? God in every sense of the word? God, creator, ruler, governor, king of all that he has made? Do we believe this? He's been on your side from all eternity. Do you think he'll abandon you now? Come, let us reason together. The world I grew up in believed exactly that. That God sent his son to die for sinners. And that if you believed in him, you would be saved. But somehow they got the whole grace thing all mixed up with works. And they would say, you're saved, but now be careful, because if you don't live just right, if you stumble about midday on Tuesday, you'll fall from grace. And if you get hit by a car before you can repent again, it's off to hell with you. Saved and lost, saved and lost. Shirley always called it the Daisy religion. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. And that's how it feels when you live in that world of lies. He's been on our side from all eternity. Do you think he'll abandon you now? He who did not spare his own son, verse 32, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things, or everything necessary to life and godliness between here and heaven? The apostle argues from the greater to the lesser. Think about it. If God sent his own son to the cross to die so that we could have a share in his righteousness and be made acceptable to God, don't you think he'll do everything necessary to take us safely to heaven? Come, let us reason together. Think about this with me. What kind of God would waste the life of his only son, send him to die for people who would one day spend eternity in hell? Waste his son's life. Waste his son's blood. That's biblically ridiculous. God did not spare his own son, but sent him to die so that we might be saved. And that's exactly what's going to happen, dear ones. When we breathe our last, we will be with him in heaven. Paul continues in verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God's the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. My goodness, he just pours it on. There's no end to God's grace for us. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all involved in our salvation. God elected to save us in eternity past. God sent his Son, Jesus, to die for the sins he chose of those he chose to save. God the Holy Spirit applies the will of God and the work of the Savior to us at the appointed time, causing us to believe in Christ. God has justified us through faith in Christ. And the question is, who can overthrow the ruling of the great judge who made the earth and all that is in it? Come, let us reason together. Think about this, you who believe you can trip and fall from grace. Think about it carefully. Who can stand before God and bring a charge against me sufficient to make God cast me out after sending His Son to die in my place? What's the accuser of the brethren going to say? John Skaggs is a great sinner? Well, duh! Of course he's a great sinner. I'm a son of Adam. I'm as sinful in my old nature as I could possibly be, as any other human has been. And yet, Jesus died in my place. He has imputed perfect righteousness to me. And so what's an accuser going to say? Who can bring a charge against God's elect that will cause God to throw him out and say, well, that's just too nasty a creature to have in my heaven? The implied and demanded answer is no one can do that. No one can accuse a believer of anything that is not covered by the blood of Christ. No one. For at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Right on time. Verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Well, it seems like sometimes life is so hard that God has abandoned us. But it's not so. There is nothing that can cause a true believer to lose their salvation. Nothing and no one. Look at verse 36. For just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. John MacArthur writes at this point, he says, because our Lord both saves and keeps us, we do much more than simply survive circumstances. The circumstances Paul mentions in verse 35, rather, we overwhelmingly conquer. We come out spiritually refined by our Lord. Instead of those things separating us from Christ, they bring us closer together. It's like a couple of soldiers that didn't know one another. In fact, maybe hated one another before they entered this certain battle. And then they fought in a foxhole together and fought for one another's lives and for their country. And when they come out of there, all the enmity is gone and they are bound forever together. No one can separate those two. We overwhelmingly conquer. There are good things that come to pass from all that we experience in this life. His grace and glory will rest upon us and we will grow in our understanding of His will and of the sufficiency of His grace. MacArthur continues, it wasn't long after Paul wrote this letter that the blood of those to whom the letter was addressed soaked the sands of Roman amphitheaters. Some were mauled by wild beasts, some slain by ruthless gladiators, and others were used as human torches to light Nero's garden parties. No doubt these things made many in the church run for the hills, made them deny the Christ they once claimed as Savior. Many congregations had to say of former members who were there no more that they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all were not of us. And yet a remnant always remains, faithful to death, having conquered their enemies through faith in Him. End quote. It's not as if Paul is speaking without having experienced suffering for Christ's sake. He was stoned, you know, not in the intoxicated sense, but with rocks. They tried to take his life by stoning. He was imprisoned. We got four of our New Testament letters from the time he was imprisoned. God gave him a thorn in the flesh to keep him from being proud. He includes himself when he says, for your sake, we, that is Paul and the rest of the servants of God, are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, of no more value than an animal. Paul was a real man who lived in the real world of Christian persecution and suffering, and yet he writes this precious letter to us in an attempt to dispel our fear, our anxiety, and any thought of losing our salvation. And he concludes by giving his answer to the question, what then shall we say to these things? Here's his answer. I hope it's yours too. Paul says, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing that comes against God's people will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Convinced. No doubt. Convinced. Look at how he describes our enemies. He attaches measurements or dimensions to our suffering and to the particular enemies. He speaks of angels and principalities and things present and things to come. And he says, neither height nor depth nor any other created thing. No matter how large this enemy is, no matter how deep this enemy goes, this corruption goes, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. But there is something to which he adds the same sort of dimensions that will help us in time of need. Look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14, if you would. Now, this is one of the prayers that Paul prayed for the church in Ephesus. And it is quite an appropriate conclusion to Romans chapter 8, I think. Because when we get in trouble in our walk with the Lord, it's generally because we have taken our eyes off the great truths that Paul brings before our eyes. I didn't count them, but he has brought before us so many reasons for our rejoicing and so that we would have assurance of salvation. They're just one after another. And he says this in Ephesians 3:14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in the inner man. Who lives in us? God the Holy Spirit. He is the one from whom we get this strength. Verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Have you believed? Christ is in your heart. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, we saw earlier that God gives us the gifts of power and of love. We've got that. We've got it in us. It's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Verse 18. That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. There's the dimensions. He says when you come to understand something of the magnificence, the height of the love of God for you that's in Christ, it's depth, it's to eternity, it's infinity. You can't see it. Not there, or there, or there, or there. It's magnificent. It's beyond any human's ability to understand. When you get a grip on that, you won't be afraid anymore. That you be rooted and grounded in love and may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. You see, in our society, I was involved with a weight loss organization many years ago. I've always fought the battle with the fat. It's just been part of my life. I lost 65 pounds in 3 months in that particular situation. And there were a bunch of people gathered. They were part of the organization, and they were from the Mormon faith. And I was telling them one day, I said, you know, the greatest thing that ever happened to me was meeting Christ and coming to faith in Him and understanding that I can call upon Him in my prayers about any and everything that bothers me. And they said, no, you can't talk to God about little things. Your husband, your children, and your finances, and you can't talk to God about little things. You've got to figure it out yourself. I said, no, I don't. You might, but I don't. He is my Father. He's on duty. He cares about everything that concerns me. He has organized all of those little things to do me good, and He gives me grace to deal with them. And He hears me when I call upon Him. Even when I've lost my keys and I've got to go somewhere. So, oh, Father, help me find my keys, and there they are. Now to Him who is able to do far more and abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And so the key to assurance of salvation is understanding the dimensions of God's love for you in Christ. We know something about it, the height, the depth, the length of evil. But do we know the dimensions of God's love? We often focus, you know, a pastor is tempted in his work with a congregation to focus on the squeaky wheel. A person that complains and gripes and whines all the time about this or that, and nothing's right, your sermons aren't right, nothing's right, temperature's not right, service time not right, everything not right. And if you're not careful, you get caught up in that, and you try to please this person, and you just get caught up here, and you lose sight of the big picture and the people who really need you and want to live for the Lord. Our focus has to be right. We see little tiny things and we get terrified. I remember when the mines blew up last couple weeks ago, my son Sam works in the smelter. And when the house started rattling and I opened the curtains and I saw the flames and that, guess what Daddy did? The first second I could get to my phone, I called to make sure that precious soul was okay. And he was, thank God. Nobody died. That was a good thing. It was a violent thing. But you know what? I don't even need to be afraid of that. Because that boy is in my Father's hands. If it's time for him to go, it's a good thing. If it's time for him to stay, I'll certainly take that. But God is in charge. He is that Romans 8:28 creator, that dominant, that He has dominion over all things, and He governs everything in a way that will do me good. And finally, to the point of our lesson, it is an eternal love that cannot be overthrown that God has for us. I guess I could have just read this verse and we could have gone home earlier than ever before. John 10:27. Assurance of salvation. All you got to do is believe the Bible's true, that it tells the truth about God, and you'll be all right. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. Never. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Amen. That's just about good enough, isn't it? Just good enough.